There's a false doctrine in the world, and I want to say this. I debated about dealing with this. And I talked to J.R. Bronger, and it's becoming quite a problem in the area where he preaches in Indiana. And I had heard some about it down in Missouri and what have you. And there's always a possibility of false doctrines coming our way. And I decided that I ought to make us aware of it. And I want to say in advance, I don't want you to be confused or frustrated by what I'm going to say, because a lot of this doesn't make real sense when you think about it. But it's being taught, and we need to know what it is and be on the lookout for it. Make sure that it doesn't slip in amongst us. The false doctrine that I'm talking about is known as the AD, well, where in the world is it there? Come on. There it is. I got it. Now, the AD 70 doctrine, or it's also called realized eschatology, and the preterism, and the Max King theory. Those are some of the names that it goes by. The general thrust of this teaching was stated by Max King in the King-Nichols debate, which I have a quote from. And he said that the Holy Scriptures teach the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and resurrection of the dead, occurred with the fall of Judaism in 70 A.D. Pretty ridiculous, isn't it? But the contention is, of those who follow this theory, that all of these things happened in A.D. 70. You remember in A.D. 70, the Roman army under Titus surrounded the city, and they eventually sieged the city and overthrew the city and burned it and so forth. And that was all according to prophecy, okay? But they believe that what happened on that date, all Bible prophecy was fulfilled. Now, that's important. All Bible prophecy was fulfilled completely. There is nothing else prophesied. The kingdom, they claim, came with power. The second coming of Christ occurred. It's already happened. The judgment day took place. The dead were raised and death was conquered. The law of Moses came to an end. Satan's rule has ceased. The world ended. And heaven and hell began. While you're wondering what in the world they're talking about here, it's quite obvious that this doctrine is not something new. This doctrine is an old doctrine that's been retold in new form. In 1883, Dr. A. Wilford Hall wrote a book entitled Universalism Against Itself. The author noted, and he was speaking of this doctrine, which he called universalism, teaches that this important event, the second coming of Christ, took place at the destruction of Jerusalem nearly 1,800 years ago. Now, this was in 1883. This position is taken in order to avoid, if possible, the admission of a future general judgment, and everywhere stands closely connected with the second coming of Christ. In the 1930s, a man by the name of C.H. Dodd taught a similar doctrine. That is, that the final events were all fulfilled in the personal ministry of Jesus. And he's the one that gave it the name realized eschatology. And, of course, You're probably wondering what that's talking about. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Okay? Now, when I talk about eschatology, from a biblical point of view, there's nothing wrong with that. But realize eschatology, it means the doctrine of completed last things. Realized eschatology. Eschatology. Now, preterism refers to a method of interpretation. And when you study the book of Revelation, if you remember when we studied that, those of you who were in that class, we used this term to describe a method of interpreting the book. Okay? And preterism is a word that comes from the Latin word, and the word is past. The word that it comes from is past. So it refers to the belief that prophecies in the New Testament were all fulfilled in the past. Okay? Now, let's talk about falling for this doctrine. You wonder why somebody would be interested in falling for something like this, especially since it quite obviously has some problems, not a few of which I'm going to mention. But one reason is there's some passages in which Jesus is described as coming in a local or physical judgment on Jerusalem. Matthew 24, the 24th chapter, is an example of this. Jesus tells them that he's going to come and he's going to perform these things against Jerusalem. Some erroneously contend that all New Testament references to the coming of Christ in judgment must allude to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now think about that. Every time Jesus is spoken of as coming again, it means he's going to come to destroy Jerusalem. And this contention ignores the fact that the scriptures portray Jesus coming in different senses, and quite obviously so. Jesus came to earth as a human being. Jesus came when the church was established on Pentecost. He comes to discipline congregations of people that are unfaithful, like we read about in the book of Revelation. And in addition, he has promised to come in a universal judgment. So there's a lot of different ways that Jesus is spoken of as coming. Some, though, who hold to this theory have been puzzled by such passages as James 5, verses 7 and 8. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And they argue that this passage predicts an imminent coming of Christ within the lifetime of first century Christians. These people feel that if Jesus did not return within that ancient time frame, then Bible prophecy failed. That's what they contend. First, some have contended that the apostles believed that Jesus was going to come within their lifetime. And there are some passages that would lead us to believe that. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, this is clearly, put aside, because Paul's talking about something there that's going to happen after his death. The revealing of the man of sin and the apostasy. All these things were things that Paul saw off in the future. And they were not something that he saw right in his lifetime. We should also note that Paul dealt with a similar doctrine to the AD 70 doctrine, for some were arguing that the day of the Lord has come in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. The day of the Lord has come. So this doctrine was being taught back then. Now, the second thing is, coming all is always at hand, because coming is in a secretive way. If coming at hand was in some method that gave a prediction of its coming, and therefore we could determine when it was, then that would be a different kind of coming. But this coming is secretive. And notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, concerning these times and seasons, brethren, you have no need I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Yet this reference in James, although it may be to a physical judgment that God would bring upon rich oppressors, says that it is secret. Nobody knows when. Nobody knows when. Now, let's talk about the kingdom of God a little bit. This theory argues that the kingdom of God did not come until A.D. 70. Now think about that. There are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Mark 9 and 1. But this coming of Christ was not something that was off in the future. It, in fact, is the same relationship which the church enjoys to Christ. Notice, the kingdom and the church enjoy the same relationship. In Matthew 16, Jesus said that all authority in heaven and earth been given unto me. Get right, Matthew 16:18, talking about the church. And he told Peter, he says, that Peter, I say unto you, you art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's the building of the church. Acts 20 and verse 28, we see that church is in reality. And then, of course, in Revelation 1, 5 through 6, the church is pictured as a kingdom, and Jesus being the king. Now, the church was clearly existent on the day of Pentecost. How do I know that? Okay, in Acts 2 and verse 47. Now remember, Acts 2 is where they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 47, it said that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now, if the kingdom and the church are one and the same, and it appears from these various scriptures that they are, how could the people be added to something that wasn't until 70 A.D.? There's a problem with that. In addition, the kingdom of God is the expression of the reign of Christ. When you see kingdom of God, it's talking about the reign of his son in the kingdom. And there cannot be a kingdom without a king. Yet, Jesus was reigning prior to A.D. 70. How do we know this? Well, Acts chapter 2 is really your best bet on that. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was talking about the various things that pointed up to the coming of Christ, he pointed there that he said that he suffered these things and he wasn't worthy of suffering these things. And he says, this Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, what was the significance of that? Well, God had placed Jesus on his right hand, on his throne, to rule in his kingdom. That's what he had done. And consequently, the kingdom was in existence prior to 70 A.D. But In Mark 9 and 1, it said the kingdom will come with power. Well, there was power shown in 70 AD. They showed power there, yeah. But what about in Luke chapter 24 and 49, when they were told to tarry there in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high? What was that all about? Well, had something to do with the kingdom coming. And the promise, of course, of this power was repeated in Acts 1 and 4. And it was connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1 and verse 8. Now, the Holy Spirit, and here's something I want you to notice, did not come upon the apostles in AD 70. When did he? He came on them in Acts chapter 2. That's when he came upon them. That's when he came upon them. So where can we come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit had anything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem? There's nothing said about that. Nothing. Nothing at all. According to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, one cannot see the kingdom of God unless they are baptized. Yet, if the kingdom of God did not come until AD 70, why were the apostles preaching and practicing baptism long before that? That's a curiosity. It doesn't jive with their doctrine. The Colossian letter, which was written prior to 70 AD, told these Christians that they were in the kingdom of God. Read it carefully. For he delivered us, past tense, from the power, our domain of darkness, and transferred, past tense, us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul believed he was in the kingdom. And the Colossian brethren were told that they were in the kingdom. But how could they be if it came in 70 AD? That's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Sadly, though, the AD 70 advocates argue that this kingdom was a powerless and incomplete kingdom. In other words, yeah, there was a kingdom, but it was powerless. And it wasn't complete yet. But Paul told the Colossians who were in the kingdom in Colossians 2 and verse 10, in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority. So much for a powerless kingdom. So much for that. But let's talk about the second coming. Unlike the destruction of Jerusalem, which is predicted in Matthew 24, the second coming of Christ is presented in a number of respects. That is, there is the unexpectedness of it. The second coming will be without observation. It'll be secret. Not anybody warned ahead of time. And life on earth for Christians, interestingly enough, was still going on as it always did after 70 AD. Isn't that something? But the coming, second coming of Christ, life's not going to go on like it did before. In fact, we find out that after the second coming of Christ, things are going to be different. Quite different. And we're going to get into that a little bit more as we get into the lesson. At the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus was invisible. Something that only believers would perceive. Notice Matthew 24 and verse 33. Yet the second coming of Christ would be exactly as he left. And how was that?
They saw him leaving in the clouds. And he's going to come the same way. Every eye will see him. Everybody will see him. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go away into heaven. The destruction of Jerusalem was a judgment on a particular city. It was a judgment pronounced by the Lord on a particular city. But the second coming is something that involves all nations. If you look with me at Revelation 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him." When Jerusalem was destroyed, did all the people in Africa or South America mourn over him? No, they didn't. So you can see the scope of this coming is much greater than the scope of the coming upon Jerusalem. Now, let's talk about the end of the world, or as some versions render it, the end of the age. The man that had all this to say on in the debate, by the name of King, argues that 2 Peter 3 was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, let's look at that for a minute. The judgment mentioned in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, is paralleled with the judgment that came upon the world in the days of Noah. The judgment that came upon the world in the days of Noah was a universal judgment. Not a local judgment. Not a local judgment. The destruction of Jerusalem was a local judgment. Local judgment. Secondly, King argues that the world under consideration in these passages is not the material world, but rather the Jewish world. That is, the passing of the Jewish economy. Yet, the world destroyed by the flood was this physical planet. The present heavens and earth in the context must refer to the same creation that was impacted by the flood, that is, the planet. So what are we talking about? What are we talking about? We're talking about something that affected the world, the second coming. In verse 10, it is clear that the physical creation is being destroyed. First, the heavens pass away with a roar. The elements, that is the basic elements of the universe, are destroyed with intense heat. We studied that in our Sunday morning class not long ago. Not only are the works on the planet burned up, but the earth itself is burned up. The burning and destruction in this verse cannot be figurative, as they try to make it. Because the judgment here parallels the judgment of the world in the flood. And that's not figurative. Not figurative. Because the planet is not merely cleansed of evil in this judgment. Rather, the planet itself is destroyed. Destroyed. Finally, the new heavens. Oh, I'm sorry, I got behind. The new heavens and the new earth is not life on this planet for believers after the destruction of Jerusalem. Because after that event, Christians still found themselves persecuted and the world was still filled with evil. It doesn't make any sense. On a side note, these advocates argue that Matthew 5 and 18 That is, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, but all shall be accomplished. That it teaches that the law of Moses was removed in 70 AD when heaven and earth passed away. Try that one on. In contrast, the apostles clearly taught that the law ended at the cross. Look at it. In Colossians 2:14, it was nailed to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, where there is a testament, there also of necessity must be the death of a testator. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. If the expression heaven and earth pass away refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, then Jesus' words also pass away when Jerusalem is destroyed. Can you buy that? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now, the resurrection. I'm making good time on this thing. I panicked whenever I saw how much notes I had, but it's moving right along. Okay, the resurrection. Okay. The argument is made that the resurrection under consideration in such chapters as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection of those from the grave of Judaism. Listen to this. Judaism was the metaphorical grave of the spiritual dead out of which this resurrection took place. The fall of Judaism was a defeat of the ministration of death and the opening of graves. Those who had previously heard and obeyed Christ were found worthy of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. The disobedient were raised to eternal hell or separation from God. That comes from the book Spirit of Prophecy by Max King. They further describe this resurrection as being a time when the church would be delivered from the Jewish world. Again, those who adhere to this theory seem bent on ignoring the context of the passages that we're studying here. For instance, the resurrection under consideration in 1 Corinthians 15, and just take a glance at 1 Corinthians 15, is a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. There's no chance of it being anything else. And our resurrection is parallel to Jesus' resurrection. Was Jesus' resurrection a bodily resurrection? Yes. So how could this be metaphorical in any sense of the word? Second, the resurrection in this chapter happens when, first of all, the kingdom is delivered up to God. Notice chapter 15, verse 24. When he delivers up the kingdom. But they have him setting it up. They have him setting it up. Those two can't be the same. At the end is when it's supposed to be. And, well, what end? Is it the end of time? The end of the age? We're talking about the end. If it's the end, what comes after? Think about that. If it's the end, what comes after it? Nothing. There's nothing. Then, when all of God's enemies have been defeated, it's supposed to take place. Read 15, verse 25. All of his enemies are made his footstool. Not just some of them. And when death has completely been defeated, in verse 26 and verse 55. during the destruction of Jerusalem, death wasn't defeated. People continued to die physically and spiritually after this time. In addition, Christians continued to be mortal, not transformed, as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 would have it. The resurrection in this chapter is bodies. In chapter 15, verse 35. Bodies composed of flesh. In chapter 15, verse 39. And another major problem we have with interpreting this chapter as being the resurrection of the church is, now notice, resurrection of the church. When did the church die? Now, to be resurrected, you have to die first. When did the church die? And the body raised in this chapter was initially planted as perishable, dishonorable, weak, and a natural body. Read verses 42 through 44 in chapter 15. Notice. Now, I want you to note something. The body that was raised was the same body that was sown. And the church established on the day of Pentecost was not a church that was perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Now, some problems that they have to face if you believe this doctrine. Number one. Where is it? There it is. Baptism is paralleled to a resurrection of Christ in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. But seeing that the resurrection is supposedly past, does baptism have any validity? Think about it. What's the validity in it if it's already past? And the Lord's Supper was to be observed until He comes. And if He's already come, what authority do we have to take it? None. If He's already come, we're making a mockery. If Jesus said in the resurrection, they are neither married or given in marriage. If the resurrection's already happened, then Christians don't have the right to marry. Think about it. In the resurrection, they are neither married or given in marriage. And what business do you have getting married? Doesn't make any sense. Jesus also noted that after the resurrection, that neither can they die anymore. Look at it, Luke 20 and verse 35. Neither can they die anymore. If this is not literal, then it is spiritual. And if that is the case, then the AD 70 advocates have Jesus teaching that no Christian can fall away after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now think about that. No Christian can fall away after the destruction of Jerusalem. That's ridiculous. But people are teaching this and they believe it. I mean, congregations have literally been broken apart by this doctrine. People have been led off in droves by this doctrine. And it doesn't even make any sense. I'll be honest with you. Whenever I read some of the material that I had at my disposal about this, I read it and I said, I must be reading it wrong. Let me go back and read that again. But I wasn't. I wasn't. They really believe it. But you know what? These people have joined Hymenaeus and Philetus. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, beginning with verse 16, Hymenaeus and Philetus were affirming that the resurrection is past. Now look at it here. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is nothing new under the sun. Somebody just dug it up, put a new wrapper on it, and it was brand new. All of a sudden, it's brand new. But the same thing was being taught back then. We have an obligation to have our eyes open, be alert, watch out for this kind of thing. I remember when I taught a lesson similar to this about continual cleansing in Greenville, Texas. Several of them said, well, we don't need that. You know, we don't have that problem here. It wasn't 2 weeks till we had that problem, because some people moved in from the Dallas-Fort Worth area, moved in, and they believed that doctrine. And we had to be able to refute it. And I might add, we, after some patient teaching, we managed to change their mind. And we are quite blessed by having them there. But we need to be aware of these things.